Last time we were in Hebrews 10, we looked at verse 10, and we were saying how the law was not able to sanctify and to save its worshipers because it could not purge away their guilt. It could not bring them into the place where they had no more conscience of sins, as verse 2 says, but rather by their repetitive sacrifices there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. Their sins kept being brought back before them because the blood of bulls and goats could not take them away. But our Lord Jesus died but one time for all the sins of all His people, and now those who believe on Him are pardoned of all their sins, and so they are eternally sanctified and saved. You see, the corruption of sin came in with the guilt of sin. And until the guilt of sin is removed, the power of sin cannot be broken in our lives. We'll be helpless slaves of sin until the guilt of sin is taken away. And we're seeing how that can be done. Now, as we come to verse 11, Paul says this, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, when he says every priest, we have to remember when Paul wrote here. He wrote before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish worship and polity. And so, at the time of his writing, the worship of the law was still going on. And when he says every priest, it's a reference to the Levitical priests. They're the priests of the law. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So you have the Levitical priesthood. And then in chapter 8, verse 4, speaking of Christ, it says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. This is one reason why he returned to heaven. It says, if he were on earth, still, he would not even be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. The law being an earthly ministration, a worldly sanctuary. Now, one thing we have to understand is that there are no priests in the New Testament church. You know, you have the Church of Rome, you have the Episcopal Church, you have the Lutheran Church, you have the Orthodox Church. They call their ministers priests. That is a big error and a real problem, because as far as a separate order of priests, and by a separate order, these priests would be mediatorial and sacrificial priests. In other words, the whole reason for and the whole idea of a priest is that they have to come between you and God, and you have to go through them to God, and they have to offer up sacrifices in your behalf so that you can be accepted with God and be blessed by God. That is no more. That is no more. There is no altar in our New Testament church. There is no priesthood in our New Testament church. We have one priest, Christ. One offering, Christ's death on the cross. We have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there are no priests in the New Testament church. Now, the next thing he says about these priests is that they offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law. And every priest, but notice their position as they do their work. In the course of their ministry, they are said to stand. Every priest standeth, and that's a present tense word, is standing and continually stands. There was no chair included in the furniture of the tabernacle. No chair there. You read all the description of what was in the tabernacle, no chair. And so the priest could never sit down. Now that's very significant. Now, how often did they minister standing? It says, every priest standeth daily. All right, so the duties of the priest included ministrations that were performed each and every day. As the people sinned daily, so the priest sacrificed animals daily. One example of that is in Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, the beginning of the chapter. He says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, saying to them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. Right, when it was required at the proper time. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, when? Day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof. Thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Two lambs day by day, one in the morning, one at even, along with the other parts of the sacrifice. So, again, day after day, every day. Just think of how many animals must have been slain over the 1,400-year period that the law was in effect. That the blood of those animals flowed continually, other than times when Israel was in captivity and bondage and could not do it. But just think of how many sacrifices must have been offered up, and yet never could take away sin. So these priests in Hebrews 10:11 again, they stand daily ministering, performing their sacred services and offering or bringing to God the prescribed sacrifices of slain beasts. And these are described as being what kind of offerings? Offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. In other words, the same in kind. And these same kind of sacrifices were being offered oftentimes or many times, repeatedly, again and again and again, and yet never getting the job done. And then he says these legal, Levitical, same old, daily, often repeated sacrifices of animals. Just think, all that, and he says, with all that, they could never take away sin. Never get the job done. Never do what the people needed. So all this work of sacrificing could never bring pardon to the people. It can never take away sins because these are animal sacrifices, and it's not possible, verse 4 says, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So what does this mean? The fact that the priests of the law did not sit down showed that they were always engaged in their ministry, constantly ministering, and yet their work was never completed for all that. It still never got what they were seeking to do done. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Now, when these things were thus ordained," meaning the Old Testament worship, "the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." They were always in there, and they were always engaged in their ministry, and yet it had no end. It never reached its culmination. It never produced the result they were looking for. So there you have the Old Testament situation. But what's verse 12 say? It starts with a contrast, the word "but." In other words, here's something much different. "But this man, Jesus Christ, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And remember, to be our priest, he had to be a man. Every priest, high priest, is taken from men for the things pertaining to God. And he had to be a man in order to be our sacrifice, to die for us. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." Now there's a great contrast for us to see. We want to notice this contrast. Christ offered but one sacrifice for sins. Remember he said in verse 11, the priests are offering daily, oftentimes, the same sacrifices. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice. And of course, this sacrifice is a reference to that of himself. Hebrews 7:27. "Who needs not daily," speaking of Christ, "he needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. How? When he offered up himself. So his one sacrifice was of infinite and eternal merit and efficacy, so that by his one death he fully satisfied the justice of God and fully atoned for all our sins forever. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 10 it had said that legal sacrifices can never take away sins. But he took away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Look what Hebrews 9 verse 11 and 12 says. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, as the tabernacle was, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place," not like the high priest who went in every year over and over again, "he entered in once in the holy place, having obtained" what kind of redemption? "By his death he obtained eternal redemption for us, eternally redeemed by his one sacrifice of himself for our sins." Now we want to see, how do we know this is true? It sounds so wonderful. Can it be true? What does Paul say? "This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever," because once he did that work, he didn't have to do it again. That was enough. That's all it took. "He sat down on the right hand of God." So the clear and conclusive proof that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross for sin was sufficient and effective for what its intended purpose was, to take away our sins. The great proof of that, an unarguable proof, is that God raised him from the dead the third day, and then he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he didn't remain dead. He rose again. And eventually he sat down on the right hand of God. That's how we know his death is all we need and got the job done. it did what the legal sacrifices could never do. In Mark chapter 16, the final chapter of Mark, it was the first day of the week, the third day after Christ was crucified, and the women went to the sepulcher, the grave, to anoint his body with sweet spices. They were greeted by an angel, and he said this in verse 6. He said unto them, "Be not affrighted." Don't be afraid. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified." Or, yes, indeed, he died and was buried. "But he is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And he continued on earth, appearing to his disciples for 40 days, 40 nights, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God and giving them instructions for their ministry. And then what's it say in verse 19? "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Now, if Jesus had not paid for our sins fully, and if he had not satisfied God's just demands against sin, God would have never raised them from the dead. He would have continued under the power of sin forever, and we would have been lost and without hope forever. God raised them up the third day, and he glorified his Son, Jesus. He seated him at his own right hand. Let's look in Hebrews again, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it's talking about how God has spoken to us, giving us his full and final word through his Son. Verse 3, "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," right, so the Son is equal to the Father in every way, "and upholding all things by the word of his power," notice this, "when he had by himself," he didn't need any help, he did it all alone, "when he had by himself purged our sins," taken our sins away, all our transgressions against God's law, all the bad things we've done, "he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He sat down in glory. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. He says here, "Now of the things which we have spoken," this is the sum. This is what it all comes to. This is the grand conclusion of everything he's been telling us. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Christ now rests from his sacrificial work, for our sins have been fully paid for by his death. He doesn't have to keep going back and forth from heaven to earth and dying again every time we sin, does he? He died once. He went to heaven. And there he makes intercession for us. Romans 6, 9 and 10. Why has he sat down? Because by his one death, everything's done. He doesn't have to die again. Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he done unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." He's alive forevermore, never to die again. And so Christ now rests from his sacrificial work, for our sins have been fully paid for. Jesus never has to die again, because God is fully satisfied by what he did, and we are eternally saved by what he did. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, of all who would believe on him. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In other words, his sacrificial saving work is done. When he comes again, it's not going to be to pay for sin. There's no need for that. It's fully paid for. The second time he comes is to deliver us fully from sin for all time by glorifying us and taking us to heaven to be with him forever. That's where Jesus is right now. What happened to Jesus Christ? Is he moldering in a grave in Palestine? No, no, no. He's alive. And he now sits at the right hand of God. And the right hand is the place of glory and power and privilege. And what does he have there? Our Lord now has all authority in heaven and in earth. That's what he said in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Just before he returned to heaven, he said this: Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And what's he doing with that power? He's ruling over all things for the sake of his church. When you look at what's going on in the world, that's Jesus Christ working to bring about his purpose and plan. He is in control of all that happens. He governs all the affairs of men and angels. Everything that takes place is the carrying out of his purpose by his power. And he's doing it all for our benefit. If you are a Christian today and a member of his body, the church, everything that's happening is for your good and for your to be a blessing to you ultimately and eternally. May not always appear that way, but that's what's happening. Ephesians 1 tells us this. Ephesians 1. Paul is praying that we might know the great things that God has done for us in Christ. Verse 19, he says, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. How can we know God's power? By what he did. What did he do that shows his power? This: the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was a mighty act of God, to bring up Christ from the grave alive. And then he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's what Hebrews says. He has put the world to come under Christ. And he's ruling even now in the midst of his enemies in this present evil world. And it says he has put all things under his feet. Of course, if you're in the highest place of all, the throne of God, everything is beneath you. All things are under his rule, under his power. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Notice he's ruling everything for the sake and benefit of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the head is in heaven, the body is on earth, and the head is looking after the interests of the body, our welfare. That's what his rule is directed toward. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And he's also ever living in heaven to make intercession for us as our advocate with the Father, so that when we sin, we have somewhere to go for pardon and cleansing and renewal. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, that would be the earthly tabernacle, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there for us. When Jesus went to heaven, he didn't forget his people. He went there for his people, and they're ever on his mind and heart, and he's ministering in our behalf with the Father right now. Right now, as we sit here this morning. Chapter 7, 25 says, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now this is all in fulfillment of what God said in Psalm 110, as we read as our call to worship this morning. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Father said to Christ his Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this psalm speaks of Christ as a king and priest on his throne. And this is just what Zechariah had prophesied. Zechariah, second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 12, God says, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch," and that's a name for Christ, "the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And that's a reference not to a building, that's a reference to people. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he's building his church, which is a dwelling place for God. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." He would bring peace between God and man. He would also bring peace between the various offices of the Old Testament. He had prophet, he had priest, he had king. And Jesus has been anointed as prophet, priest, and king. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest could not rule as king, and the king could not sacrifice as priest. Remember what happened when Uzziah got puffed up? He went into the temple, and he tried to offer up incense to God. And what happened? God struck him with leprosy. And as the leprosy rose up in his face, and as the priest confronted him, "You have no business here. You're a king, not a priest." He went out, and he dwelt in a separate place as a leper all the rest of his days. Could not do both. Could not do both. But Christ is both. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember what Melchizedek means? Hebrews 7, 1 and 2. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. So this Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, was also a king. His name means king of righteousness, and he was king of the city of Jerusalem. And so Christ is both. Christ, as priest, put away our sins by his death, and he makes intercession for us in heaven. And then as king, he conquers our enemies, and he rules in our lives by his word and spirit, and he preserves us unto life eternal. And so this is what verse 13 goes on to say of Hebrews 10. "From henceforth," or from the time of Christ being ascended and sitting at God's right hand, "from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." This tells us what Jesus is doing now at God's right hand. Another purpose and another focus of his rule, bringing his enemies down. Now, Acts chapter 2 speaks about this very thing. We want to be clear. When did Jesus sit on his throne? Acts chapter 2. Well, Peter is preaching. He's quoting some scriptures from the Old Testament to explain the gospel to the people of Israel. Talks about how God would raise up Christ from the dead and then bring him to his own right hand, into his own presence forevermore. That's Psalm 16. Verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So it's not talking about David. He's still in the grave. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. God told David that Christ would be born of his seed, his line, and be sitting on the fulfillment of David's throne." Not on earth, in heaven. Why do I say not on earth, in heaven? When did this seating on the throne of David take place? He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. It took place after his resurrection, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus is God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, when? He rose from the dead, and 40 days later he ascended to heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. That's when he sat on God's throne which was the fulfillment of the throne of David. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. He's talking not about himself, but about his Lord. Christ was David's Lord as well as David's son, because he's God as well as man. And so he says this, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And what's the conclusion? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You can know this for certain. It's a fact that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Not he's going to make him someday in the future. He has made him Lord and Christ. And what is Christ doing? According to Hebrews 10, verse 13. He's expecting. That word means to await or to look for, to tarry, to reach out in readiness to receive something. What is he going to receive? Well, you remember how in the old in the Gospels it says he would speak parables about going away to a far country to receive a kingdom, a kingship. It says he's expecting until, he's looking forward to something, to the time appointed of his Father when this would happen. He's expecting till his enemies be made his Christ's footstool. Or you can also translate that, he's expecting until his enemies be placed as a footstool for his feet. How's that for a picture of total subjugation, total victory, where your enemies, you can put your feet on them like a footstool? It reminds me in the Old Testament when Joshua went in to the promised land, he was defeating the kings, he brought the five kings out and he had his generals put their feet on their necks. That meant they were helpless, they were totally conquered, they couldn't do a thing to defend themselves, they were completely in the power of their conquerors. Well, that's what Christ is doing. And how is this being done? Until his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, what it's saying here is God the Father has said he would do this and that he is actively bringing it about. Remember how Psalm 110 said, the Lord said unto my Lord, what did the Father say to Christ? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God the Father is doing this. So Jesus Christ, as God-man mediator, reigns even now over his universal and everlasting kingdom by the power which he shares in equality with the Father as God, and which as man has been delegated to him in subjection to God. Remember, he's God and man. So he's bringing this his enemies under his feet by the power of God, as God, and yet this kingdom has been given him by the Father as he is a man. Psalm 72 refers to the kingdom. Psalm 72, verse 1, it says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Then it talks about the son's kingdom, verse 9. Well, first of all, it's a universal kingdom over everything. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. In verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Their faces will be put right into the dust at his feet. Verse 17, it's an everlasting kingdom. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continuing as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him a blessing. So this is what the Father is doing for Christ. And it's all given to Christ as the reward of his work and sufferings. 1 Peter 3 talks about that. Jesus Christ is given these great blessings as the reward of his finished work of salvation. Verse 18 and 22 of 1 Peter 3. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, or as a man, but quickened by the Spirit, by his divine power. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Everything has been brought under his reign and sway by the Father. Philippians 2, you remember how we saw there in our reading, Christ humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 8 says, wherefore, because he did this, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Christ from his throne is putting down all that is opposed to the rule and authority of God, until all his enemies are ultimately and fully vanquished and can rebel no more. As a matter of fact, Hebrews talks about it again in chapter 2. This is why we say we're either going to submit to Christ now and be saved, or submit to him in eternity and be damned. Everyone is going to ultimately come under his power, either willingly or unwillingly, either now while we have opportunity, or in the world to come when it's too late. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, for unto the angels hath he, or God, not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, and here he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. So he's saying, we're not talking here about the original creation. Man lost his dominion when he sinned, and he became enslaved to the devil. We're talking about the new heavens and new earth that is to come, the world to come, when God is going to bring everything under Christ's reign. And he says this, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he did put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. God is still in the process of bringing all his enemies to his footstool. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So Christ died for us, and now he's ascended to heaven. He's crowned with glory and honor, and he's ruling his mediatorial kingdom. And presently, it's the kingdom of grace. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. When he comes again, he's going to set up his eternal rule, and he's going to banish all his enemies from his kingdom and cast them into the lake of fire, and there will be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So right now, we see not all things yet put under him, but he's in the process of doing it. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us when that process will end. Christ rose, ascended, and sat upon the throne. The fact that he's glorified is a promise that ultimately all things will be brought into subjection to him. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, how it says, all men die in Adam, all who are in Christ will be made alive or resurrected. Verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he rose already, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then those who believe in Christ will be raised when he returns again the second time. Then comes the end. In other words, that will be the end, the summation, or the finality. That will be the conclusion of all things, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Notice, that's how everything is going to end. You think about this. The world lives without God and without Christ and without hope. They go about their affairs. They want nothing to do with God and the Scriptures. and living as God would have them to live. They live a selfish, sinful life. They think this is all there is. They're going to die and that'll be the end of it. Someday Jesus Christ is going to come back and raise all the dead and bring them before him for judgment. What is that going to be like when people see that actually happening? And at that point, he will have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Notice, he's reigning until he brings that fully to pass. Not waiting until that happens to reign. It's a great mistake to think that Christ will not sit upon the throne of his kingdom and reign until his second coming. He's doing that even now. And he's accomplishing the purpose of God, which is to save his people. See, that's how he rules. He brings his people to himself and saves them, and then he overrules all their enemies to keep them and preserve them until they are safely brought to his kingdom. And then finally he's going to come again to raise all the dead for the final judgment, to bring his people to glory and to destroy his enemies by casting them into the lake of fire. And it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death and hell at that time will all be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, maybe I should close with this one thought. Luke 19. Who are his enemies? Who is he going to destroy ultimately? Well, I talked about the parable Jesus spoke in Luke 19, how a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he's gone to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, and to come again one day for the judgment. And what's going to happen in the judgment? Verse 27. But those mine enemies, who are his enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That's how he's going to ultimately destroy his enemies. All those who would not have Christ to be their king, would not bow to him, submit to him, come into obedience to him, they will be slain. And of course those who have come to know him will be glorified to be with the Lord forevermore. Oh, may we not be found his enemies in that day. All of them will be under his feet, but all his people will be at his side, rejoicing forevermore. Let's close in prayer.